the religion that we call Christianity obviously began as a movement within Judaism. There were people 2,000 years ago who had hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to be someone, as we learned, who would bring about a restored, redeemed, utopian world. For Jewish people who were living 2,000 years ago under a brutal and oppressive Roman occupation, they were extremely anxious to have the Messiah make an appearance. We know that throughout Jewish history, whenever Jews have gone through periods of extreme persecution, there was heightened messianic expectation and heightened messianic speculation. And so we know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth was not the only one who claimed to be the Messiah. We have records of several other people back then who had the same hope. And we saw that, just like the other people who hoped to be the Messianic Redeemer, Jesus met the same fate. Right? These are people that all died without fulfilling what the Bible very clearly described as the Messianic vision, right? That this would be a human being who would be descendant of King David and King Solomon, who would be wise and righteous, and most importantly, who would rule as the king of the Jewish people at the time when the world has been transformed into a utopia. We saw that basically the Bible's focus is in describing what the world will look like when the Messiah is here. That's the big circle A. And those are most of the verses in the Bible that talk about the times of the Messiah speak about not the Messiah, not the person, but what the world will look like. And it describes that all the Jewish people will be living in their homeland, that the Jewish people will have a temple built in Jerusalem, that all the Jewish people will be observant of God's Torah, that there'll be peace in the land of Israel, and that the teachings of the Jewish people will be sought after by all the nations of the world, and that ultimately the knowledge of God will spread to the entire world, and therefore the whole world will become a world of peace because all human beings, realizing that we're brothers and sisters, children of one God, we will all live in peace. That's what the Bible describes. The Bible describes a renewed, beautiful, utopian existence that will be presided over by this Davidic king. And obviously this hasn't happened. And it was clear to all Jewish people, almost all Jewish people 2,000 years ago, the Messiah had not yet come. We saw that some of Jesus' followers were not capable, psychologically, emotionally, of accepting that terrible news. They weren't able to accept the fact that this person they had pinned their hopes on failed to do what they had hoped he would do. And we saw that the initial response was to say that he will come back, that the idea that there'll be a second coming. They believed that Jesus would return in their lifetimes to bring about what the Messiah was supposed to do, and that was not a bad idea, actually. It's understandable, it's reasonable, but it didn't happen. And then we find about a generation after the death of Jesus, we have now a problem if you want to believe in him, meaning that the initial response to the disappointment was to say he'll come back soon to bring about all of the expected changes, but that didn't happen. And so at this point, what happens is the whole idea of the Messiah is redefined to accommodate a dead Messiah, and that redefinition was the first step in the Christian movement, the Jesus movement, pulling away from Judaism. Once they redefined the idea of Messiah, we saw that everything else that basically changed within the teachings of Judaism was a result of that initial change. We saw that if you take a garment and you pull on a loose thread, the whole garment falls apart. So once you change one thing in Judaism, everything falls apart. So we saw that this led to, for example, the idea that the Messiah is not just a human being, but early Christians came to believe that Jesus was God. Because if you insist, for example, as they began to teach, that no, the Messiah was supposed to die. He died as a sacrifice. He died for the sins of the world. And if you believe in him, all your sins can be forgiven. That's the Christian rewrite. That's the new concept that was developed. But the problem was, so what's special about Jesus? There were 100,000 Jews that were martyred by the Romans. 100,000 Jews crucified. So what's so special about his death? And so the idea came about that That's not just the human being that was killed. That's God's Son, or the Son of God. That they came to think of Jesus as God in the flesh, the idea of the Trinity, etc. And then we saw that there were a number of other changes as this movement began to pull away from Judaism. We might return to those a little bit later tonight. So this was the initial pulling away of the Jesus movement from Judaism. And the problem that we saw was that this idea of the Messiah that we learned several weeks ago, we saw that these passages were exhaustive, meaning there was nothing else in the Bible that spoke about the Messiah. There's no other information in the Bible about a descendant of David who would come in the future. We saw that these passages we studied, which speak about a Davidic king who would rule Israel at a time when the world would be restored into a utopian world, returning to the Garden of Eden, if you will, there was nothing else in the Bible that spoke about a future descendant of David who will come. So there wasn't room, there wasn't any room for another idea, another definition of the Messiah. So we were left last week with Christians asserting, Christians making the assertion that no, Jesus was the Messiah, and he died for the sins of the world. And at the end of last week's class, we would have basically asked, yeah, but where do you get this idea from? We understand psychologically why you were compelled to come up with a rationalization for the failure of Jesus in the same way, again, that the followers of Shabtai Tzvi had to explain away his conversion to Islam if they wanted to continue believing he was the Messiah. And they had to explain away why the Messiah would convert to another religion. And the early Sabbateans came up with very, very brilliant and esoteric, mystical explanations about why it's important for the Messiah to convert to another religion. And the same thing happened with the Jesus movement. They came up with what they felt was a compelling reason why the Messiah would have to die, right? To sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. But we would say, okay, it's an interesting speculation, but where do you see it in the Bible? Where does the Bible have such a concept that the Messiah comes to die for the sins of the world? And that brings us to tonight's class. What Christians point to, and quite forcefully, is a passage in the prophet Isaiah, which they claim, and this is important to understand, they claim, and they boast, proves two things. And I want you to remember that word tonight, proves. Christian missionaries believe that they have proof, not just they're asserting things, and they expect us as Jews to accept it on faith. They feel that they have proof. So they point to this passage in Isaiah, and they claim it proves two things. Number one, it proves their contention that the purpose of the Messiah is to come to die for the sins of the world. They believe they have a source in the Bible. They claim that the Bible teaches that indeed the Messiah is supposed to come and die as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. And number two, they believe that this passage proves that Jesus was that Messiah. Now, if that was true, that would be quite powerful, meaning that we'd have to admit that the Christian has a very, very strong point there, if it were true. So the whole purpose of tonight's class is to analyze this passage. Right? We saw that this circle in our diagram were the C circle, were the prophecies that Christians point to, insisting that no, we have proof for Jesus in the Bible, and these are the passages that we saw and we analyzed several weeks ago. And I want you to remember the classical weaknesses with their arguments, because we're going to see that all of those problems we discussed several weeks ago will come up tonight. Problems of circular reasoning, quotation out of context, and mistranslation, etc. So again, the Christian insists that they can prove their beliefs from the Jewish Bible. We've already looked at a number of their proofs and seen how totally lame they are. But tonight we're going to be studying the nuclear bomb in the missionary arsenal, what they feel is their best punch. And so that will be the focus of tonight's class. Does this passage in the book of Isaiah prove that the Messiah is supposed to come and die for the sins of the world? And does it prove that Jesus was that Messiah? Let's begin by just on a surface level reading the passage together. It appears in your booklets on page 2. And the truth is that this title of Isaiah 53 is a bit of a misnomer. You should know that the Jewish Bible did not come with the chapters that we find in today's Bible. If you go to Israel and you see in the museum the Isaiah scroll, it's just one long text. These chapter divisions, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, were inserted by Christian monks in the Middle Ages. And they're handy. That's why, you know, many of us use these chapter divisions, because if you want to find a verse in a book that has 66 chapters, so it's very handy to be able to point yourself to a chapter. But you should know that these chapters are not part of the original book. They're artificial. We're going to see that actually they weren't always done that intelligently. Actually, the very first thing we'll look at tonight will show you why they didn't break these up quite properly. The truth is that this is a passage from the book of Isaiah that's one of four poems. In the book of Isaiah, starting after the 40th chapter, the first 40 chapters in the book of Isaiah are very, very different than the last 26 chapters. We're going to see tonight that starting with chapter 40, the whole book of Isaiah takes a different turn. But in this second half of the book of Isaiah, there are four poems, songs. And they're songs about the servant of God. They're called the servant songs, or the servant poems. And this passage tonight we'll be studying is the fourth of those servant songs. So there are four poems about God's servant. This passage is the fourth. And it doesn't begin in chapter 53, verse 1. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13, as you'll see. So look on the right-hand side of page 2, on verse 13. The prophet says, "See, my servant will prosper. He'll be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." So again, this is speaking about the servant of God. "And just as there were many who were astonished at you, saying, 'Surely his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men,' so how he shall startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which they had not been told they will see, that which they had not heard they will understand." And now into chapter 53. "Who would have believed what we are hearing? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should delight in him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of pains and well acquainted with disease. And as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried, but we considered him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded from our transgressions, he was crushed as a result of our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but did not open his mouth, as a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb and did not open his mouth. From dominion and judgment he was taken away, and from his history who was able to relate? For he was cut out of the land of the living as a result of the transgression of my people. They were afflicted. And his grave was set with the wicked, and with his wealth, and the wealthy with his kinds of deaths. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And the Lord wished to crush him. He made him ill. If he would offer himself as a guilt offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the purpose of the Lord will prosper in his hand. For the labor of his soul he will see, he shall be satisfied with his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will cause many to be just, and their iniquities he shall bear. Therefore I will allot a portion to him with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the mighty. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Many Christian missionaries believe that all they need to do is have a Jewish person read this passage, and the Jew will immediately convert to Christianity. The first part of tonight is going to be basically to deconstruct the Christian reading of this passage. We're going to basically share with you about 12 problems, and there are many, many more. I mean, we have a short time tonight. I'm going to share with you 12 basic problems with the missionary reading of this passage, and then we'll try to understand what the passage is really speaking about. So let's go in order of the problems. Problem number one. The first problem, if you remember from our discussion of messianic prophecy is that in order to declare, in order to feel that what you're teaching is legitimate and is compelling, it should be clear and consistent. Meaning that any passage that we want to interpret and understand, we can feel better about our interpretation if our interpretation is clear and is consistent. Let's look at these two criteria. Number one, is this passage in Isaiah clearly talking about the Messiah? Meaning that if someone was reading this passage, obviously, again, we understand why a Christian reading it would say, oh, it sounds like Jesus, right? Again, we saw how Christianity usually begins with their conclusion, right? They begin with the assumption, Jesus was the Messiah who died for our sins. Now let's go back, after we shot that arrow, now let's go back and draw our target around the arrow. So we can understand why, again, a Christian who begins with the assumption that Jesus was the Messiah who died for our sins, why they would see, oh, this is a messianic prophecy. But again, if we were to do the experiment of approaching this text, let's say, 10 years before Jesus was born, right? You were about to read this passage 10 years before Jesus was born. Why would you say, oh, obviously, a passage talking about the Messiah? Is there anything in this passage that would make us feel that it's obviously talking about the Messiah? And we've learned already that any passage about the Messiah has certain telltale signs. They all, for example, speak about a king. And that's what allows us to say it's about the Messiah. Because again, all messiahs were anointed. All kings were anointed. All kings were messiahs. So all of the messianic prophecies that we saw that were clearly messianic, and all Christians agreed with us that they're messianic prophecies, all speak about a king. Or they mention a descendant of David, who was the progenitor of the Messiah. But there are always certain telltale signs that allowed us to say, oh yes, this passage is a messianic passage. It's about the Messiah. There's nothing in this chapter of Isaiah that has any of those textual clues. It's about the Messiah. It speaks about the servant of God. Now, we don't have any reason to assume that the servant of God is the Messiah. We'll see tonight that actually it's probably not the least of the candidates that would come up. But there's nothing that's compelling here that would make a person say, yes, obviously this is a chapter about the Messiah. Furthermore, that what we read in this chapter is not consistent with anything else in the Bible about the Messiah, meaning that it doesn't fit into these passages, for sure not. So the first problem is that this passage is not clearly about the Messiah. I can try to prove to you it's not that clear. I just asserted it. Let me try to prove it to you. What the Christian basically is arguing, listen to this carefully. The Christian is basically arguing that anyone who really understands the true meaning of Isaiah, this is their assertion, anyone who understands the true meaning of Isaiah would understand, from the Christian point of view, that it's the most important prophecy in the Bible about the Messiah. From a Christian point of view, this is not just any old messianic prophecy. From a Christian point of view, this is the prophecy. This is the most important one. So from a Christian point of view, what they would have us believe is that from the time of Isaiah and on, any normal person who would read this chapter in Isaiah, they would understand it talking about the Messiah. Now I'd like you to turn for a moment to page 5. We're going to probably turn back to the page 2, but just turn to 5 for a second. And let's look at an interesting passage. In Matthew chapter 16, on the left-hand side on the top, we have a passage where, for the first time in the entire Christian Bible, Jesus had just asked his followers, "Who do you think I am?" You had 16 chapters in Matthew taking place, and this never came up. Who do you think I am? So right before these verses that you have here, Jesus asks his followers, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." Peter says, "Who are you? You're the Messiah." So now read on with me from verse 21. "So from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him and said, well, of course, you're the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Right? Wouldn't that be what Peter should have said? Duh. You're telling us that as the Messiah, you have to suffer and die? We know that. That's Messiah 101. Everyone knows Isaiah 53. So what Peter should have said after, you know, Jesus said, who am I? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, well, of course you know as the Messiah, I have to go and suffer and die. And Peter should have said, of course. That's the main messianic prophecy in the Bible. But what does Peter say? It says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. Peter wasn't aware of the fact that Messiah was supposed to die and suffer? Why is Peter so shocked? And when you go through the Christian Bible, this comes up many, many, many times where Jesus' followers are totally not aware of the fact that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the suffering of the Messiah. Look on the right-hand side of the page. In Mark chapter 9, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he'll rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Why didn't they understand it? Meaning that if they believed Jesus was the Messiah, where would they have gotten their information about the Messiah from? If they went to Hebrew school, or they were students of the Bible, and they were reading the Bible, and they knew anything about the Messiah, again, from a Christian point of view, which insists that the central messianic prophecy, the one that describes the whole purpose of the Messiah coming, was Isaiah 53. So the one thing they would have known was Isaiah 53 from a Christian point of view. They would have known the Messiah comes to die and suffer. So consistently, whenever this possibility comes up of Jesus having to die and suffer, his disciples are totally shocked. And they have no idea that this is supposed to happen. So we see from the Christian Bible itself that his own students did not expect the Messiah to suffer and die. It was not what they expected. And they clearly didn't have an understanding that Isaiah 53 was teaching you that the Messiah was supposed to come to suffer and die. Again, what we learned several weeks ago was that in the B circle, right, when something is clear, everyone agrees. If something is clear, everyone agrees it's a messianic prophecy. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, we learned, is a messianic prophecy. And all Jews understand it as a messianic prophecy. And all Christians agree with us. That's how clear it is. But when it comes to the Christian proof texts, we're going to see they're not clear. And here's an example. It's so unclear that Jesus' own followers, Peter, who had just identified him as the Messiah, Peter didn't know this understanding of Isaiah 53. Let's go on. Let's assume for argument's sake, this is, if you ever study Talmud, so you'll know that one of the methodologies in the Talmud is to argue, let's assume you're right. Right? It's called in the Talmud, afilu l'diticha, even according to you. So let's, for the moment, accept the Christian premise. Let's accept their premise that this is supposed to be about the Messiah. Let's accept the premise. And the Messiah is supposed to come and die. Again, we will not agree with that premise, but let's assume it for the moment. And then ask another question. Even if that's the case, how do we know that it's speaking about Jesus? How do we know that it's speaking about Jesus? All it's saying is the Messiah is going to come and die and atone for people's sins. How do we know Jesus did that? Maybe someone else will do it. Because again, 2,000 years ago, there was no question that Jesus died. It was very clear that he died. People saw him crucified. But did anyone see him atone for the sins of the world? Again, we learned that the Jewish messianic prophecies were empirically verifiable. Right? You can see whether someone has accomplished the Jewish messianic prophecies. The Christian concept of the Messiah is something that we learned a few weeks ago could not be confirmed empirically. It has to be left to the realm of belief and faith. So there's no proof that Jesus is the person spoken about here. That's simply something that Christians accept on faith. They happen to believe that the person in this chapter who is supposed to die and atone for the sins of the world, they say it's Jesus. Is there any proof that this passage is pointing to him? Absolutely not. Again, from a Christian point of view, even if we wanted to take a Christian point of view, the most that could be extracted from this passage, the very most, is that the Messiah is supposed to come and suffer to atone for sins. That's the most you could get out of it. But you couldn't get one step further and say, and we know that Jesus is the one that suffered and atoned for the sins of the world. That's just an assertion they make. But there's nothing that can connect Jesus to this passage. Again, listen carefully. Once you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you can then go back and say, oh, he sounds like this chapter. So you can go from Jesus to Isaiah, but you can't go from Isaiah to Jesus. There's nothing that leads you indisputably from Isaiah to Jesus. Okay, that's problem number two. So again, you have to remember that the Christian reading of Isaiah is circular. They begin with their assumption, right? They begin with the conclusion. Their conclusion, Jesus was the Messiah who died for the sins of the world. They accept that independent of the Bible. Once they have that axiom, then they can go back to Isaiah and say, ah, Isaiah fits that idea, right? They can go from their idea to Isaiah. They can't go from Isaiah to their idea. Problem number three. We saw that the true messianic prophecies were not just clear, they were consistent, which means the true picture of the Messiah did not hang on one isolated verse. We saw there were about a dozen passages in different books of the Bible, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah. Many books of the Bible all painted the same picture of a Davidic king who's wise and righteous and rules as a king when the world is transformed into a utopia. We saw that the Jewish messianic concept didn't rest on one isolated verse. The problem with the Christian reading here of Isaiah is that this is it. This is the only source they have. The only source for the idea that the Messiah is supposed to come and suffer and die to atone for the sins of the world. There is no corroboration. Their entire thesis rests upon this one unclear passage. So the great problem they're facing at the very outset is that, number one, this chapter in Isaiah is not clearly a messianic prophecy. And number two, it doesn't clearly point to Jesus. Now, in terms of proving their contentions, we see at the outset tonight how far behind they are. They're definitely in big trouble at the very beginning tonight. Because just looking at this prima facie, in 2 minutes, we see that they cannot prove that this passage is a messianic prophecy about the Messiah. Number two, even if they could, it doesn't point incontrovertibly to Jesus. It would make it, again, much stronger for their point of view if they could come up with 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 other passages in the Bible that speak about the Messiah suffering to die for the sins of the world, to atone for the sins of the world. They're not there. And so their whole case rests upon this one passage, so it's not consistent. There's no corroboration. So problem number three is that their reading of this passage is not consistent, meaning there's no corroboration with other passages in the Bible. Problem number four. Not only is their reading of this passage not corroborated with the rest of the Bible, not only is it not consistent with the rest of the Bible, we're going to see, you should actually know this already, it's inconsistent. The idea that Christians are proposing here is totally inconsistent with all of the Bible's teachings about the topic of sin and atonement. That's one of the great problems. We spent the whole week last week learning about the topic of sin and how to get forgiven for your sins. And so this Christian rewriting, the Christian reinvention here of what is the purpose of the Messiah is an inventive idea that the Messiah comes to die for the sins of the world, but it's inconsistent with all of the Bible's teachings about forgiveness for sins. Let me just review some of those with you quickly. Number one, we saw last week that the idea that the Messiah, the Redeemer, comes to remove sins from us was based upon a distortion by Paul Paul distorted Isaiah in the book of Romans. We saw that in the book of Romans, when Paul tries to quote Isaiah chapter 59, verse 25, about the Redeemer who comes either to or from Zion, Paul tries to quote Isaiah as saying, and this Redeemer will come to remove ungodliness from the Jewish people, to remove ungodliness from Jacob. And we saw that Isaiah never said that. Isaiah said that this Redeemer will come to those who on their own have turned away from sin. So the entire construct of a Messiah, a Redeemer, who comes in order to take away our sins, is based not upon what the Bible says, it's based upon a distortion of what the Bible says. It's based upon Paul's total distortion of misreading Isaiah. Number two, we saw last week that sacrifice in and of itself was not sufficient to atone for your sins. The Bible never had a teaching that the way to be forgiven for your sins is to have a sacrifice die for you. That's the Christian misunderstanding of the Bible. There was never a concept in the Jewish Bible that the primary way of getting forgiven for your sins is to have a sacrifice that's killed instead of you. And all of the prophets we saw last week, all the prophets came to scold Jewish people who had that misconception. Jewish people who thought, oh, if I sinned, I got to bring a sacrifice. It's true that there were sacrifices that were required in certain situations, if you sinned unintentionally, and if there was a temple. So part of the atonement process was to bring a sin offering. But the sin offering by itself, the Bible says, the sacrifice of a wicked person is an abomination to God. People who think that the way to get forgiven is just to have a sacrifice, God hates that. And we saw last week that the basic way of being forgiven is not through the sacrifice, it's through repenting, through changing, through regretting what we've done and changing our behavior and becoming different people. That's how God forgives us. So it's this idea of Isaiah 53 giving us this idea that the Messiah comes to die for the sins of the world. That's not the way the Bible teaches people are forgiven, through sacrifices. Another point is that we saw that not only were sacrifices not sufficient to atone for sins, they were not necessary. Because we saw that in a world where Jews don't have access to a temple, right? The prophets told us very clearly, we don't need to bring in sacrifices. They were only a requirement when we have access to a temple. Another problem we saw was that Jesus would never have been a kosher sacrifice. Jesus violated, or at least the sacrifice of Jesus, violated all the laws of sacrifices. Sacrifices had to be perfect, with no blemishes. They had to be brought by a priest. They had to be burnt. They had to be animals. And the Bible is very strict about not having human sacrifices, God forbid. So we saw there were many, many reasons, and the blood had to be on the altar. That's what the Bible says very clearly. Sacrifices were only given with their blood on the altar to be a sacrifice. So Jesus' sacrifice was totally out of line with all of the biblical criteria of sacrifices. Another problem was that the Bible speaks very forcefully against the idea that a person who's innocent should suffer on behalf of someone that's guilty. The Bible says people have to pay and suffer and be punished for their own sins. People are not punished for someone else's sins. And finally, we saw that in the future, the Bible says we're going to have sacrifices in the future. The Christian idea that Jesus was a once-and-for-all sacrifice, and once Jesus died for the sins of the world, there's no more need for temple sacrifices. That just goes against the Bible, which tells us many, many, many times that the temple's going to be rebuilt, and we're going to have sacrifices. That's a very brief synopsis of how the idea that Jesus comes as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world is inconsistent with biblical teaching on the topic of atonement from sin. Problem number five, and this we're going to have to go into a little bit later, but problem number five, I'll give you a preamble, is that the Christian reading of this passage takes the entire passage out of context. We're going to see that what missionaries basically have done is to parachute down onto chapter 53 and ignore the broader context of the book of Isaiah. That we're going to have to study a little bit later tonight, but just again to alert you that the missionary reading here ignores the broader context of the book of Isaiah. Problem number six. If you go back to this passage we just read, one thing that's missing and it's a big problem from a Christian point of view, is that it says absolutely nothing in this chapter about the need to believe in this servant for his sacrifice to work. Meaning, from a Christian point of view, the entire efficacy of Jesus being a sacrifice only works if you believe that he died for your sins. Nothing in this chapter speaks about people having to believe in him for the sacrifice to work. As a matter of fact, if you read the passage, what does it say? It seems on the passage to say the exact opposite, that we rejected him and we despised him, and yet he died for our sins. So there's nothing in this chapter which says in order for his death to be effective, you have to believe in it. Problem number 7, I call the Cinderella effect, or what Johnny Cochran said in his famous trial when he was defending O.J. Simpson, if the glove doesn't fit, you have to acquit. That the problem is that the Christian is insisting, Christians insisting that this chapter in Isaiah is speaking about Jesus. That's what they insist. And the problem is that if that were the case, whatever Isaiah says about the servant would have to line up with what the New Testament says about Jesus. Right? We say in Yiddish, they have to shtim. They have to fit together. And we're going to see, and we don't have time to do this tonight, we just don't have time, is that if we read Isaiah, we'll see that on many different accounts, it doesn't fit with what the Christian Bible says about Jesus. Let me just summarize a few. And again, you have these sheets in front of you. You can learn them tonight when you go home. A few summary ideas. Number one, Isaiah clearly says that this servant is going to be despised and rejected. That the servant is despised and rejected. Let's think about two questions for now. How many times does the Bible say that the Messiah is going to be despised and rejected? Again, remember the idea of consistency. So Isaiah says here the servant's going to be despised and rejected. Christianity insists the servant is the Messiah. Well, how many times does the Bible say the Messiah is going to be despised and rejected? The answer is never. Except here, if this were talking about the Messiah. But that's the great weakness with insisting that this is about the Messiah, because there's no corroboration. The Bible doesn't have 8 passages which all speak about the Messiah being despised and rejected. This would be it. And that would be one of the reasons to assume, well, maybe it's not speaking about the Messiah then. We're going to see tonight that maybe it's speaking about someone else, another possibility, another character who is going to be despised and rejected. But we have another problem. In the Christian Bible, was Jesus despised and rejected? What does the Christian Bible say about Jesus? So if you look in your sheets here, just turn quickly to page 5. Look at what Mark says. Mark says, Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from the Galilee followed him. Hearing all that he was doing, they came to him in great numbers from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, the region around Tyre and Sidon. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crush him. He had people following him in great numbers all over the place. In Luke chapter 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. It doesn't say that as Jesus got older, more and more people hated him. It says the opposite. He increased in human and divine favor. In Luke chapter 4, then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to the Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country, and he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised, not by a few people, it says he was praised by everyone. So when you go through the Christian Gospels, you will see that they describe Jesus as an immensely popular person. And the last week of his life, there were a bunch of Jews, supposedly, in a courtyard who rejected him. But Isaiah speaks about this as a servant who is not just has a few enemies for a few days of his life. Isaiah speaks about this servant as someone who by their whole being is despised and rejected. Their whole life is a career of being despised and rejected. That clearly doesn't fit Jesus. It says in Isaiah that this servant would be a man of pain and acquainted with disease. Now, what does it mean, a man of pain? Now, Christians are going to say, wait, he was hanging on a cross for a few hours. Christians are going to say, he felt tremendous pain. But the problem there is that it's a misreading of Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't say a man who experienced some pain, because every person on the planet has experienced some pain. Everybody then would be a man of pain. Everyone had an appendicitis attack, a broken arm, something happened to them, a tooth bothered them. Everyone had a stomach ache. Every person on the planet could tell you at some point in their life they went through a period of pain. But Isaiah doesn't say about this person he'll have some pain at some point in his life. Isaiah calls him a man of pain, meaning this is a being whose entire career is characterized. His whole life is a life of pain and suffering. There's no evidence that that was true about Jesus. Isaiah says that this servant will be someone who does no violence. And we don't have time to go through all the examples tonight, but Jesus is hardly what we would call like a Mahatma Gandhi. Jesus says at one point, for example, in a parable, all those who would not have me reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Most Christians are shocked that that verse even exists in the New Testament. Jesus unnecessarily kills an entire herd of swine, when in the Jewish Bible it's forbidden to cause unnecessary pain to animals. Jesus curses a fig tree. In the Jewish Bible, there's a prohibition against chopping down any fruit trees, even in a time of war when you could use it. But there's a story in the Christian Bible where Jesus approaches a city. He's hungry, it says. He sees a fig tree, and then he sees there was no fruit on the fig tree. What does he do? He doesn't bless it that it should produce figs. He curses it. He gets angry, and he curses the fig tree that no fruit should ever grow on it ever again, and the fig tree dried up, and it didn't ever produce any more fruit. That's doing violence to nature. In the Gospels, it says that Jesus spied out the temple, and he noticed things that were bothering him, and then he comes in the next day with a big whip, and he whips the people, he chases them out. Many, many other examples where it's very difficult to say, yes, here's a man that did no violence in his life. The prophet Isaiah says that this servant would have no deceit in his mouth. If we study the life of Jesus, we would find, unfortunately, many, many examples of people that he deceived. He was very, very reluctant to be totally forthcoming. Again, we can't go through all the examples now, but you can read them at home. The two most obvious problems are that Isaiah says the servant will see his seed and he'll prolong his days. We'll see his seed in the Bible means he'll have children. Seed in the Bible doesn't mean, by the way, figurative children like disciples or students. Seed is a word that only describes literal physical issue. So it says the servant will see his seed. Jesus had no children. And Isaiah says this servant will prolong his days. Jesus died at the age of about 30. So it's very difficult. Again, we don't have time to go through all of this tonight, but it's very difficult to say, yes, Isaiah describes Jesus perfectly. I would say, really? Perfectly? I see many reasons to question whether it can even possibly apply to Jesus. Problem number 8. This is a very serious problem. If you go back to page 2, and you look in verse 5. What I've given you here is a more or less Jewish translation of Isaiah. But almost all Christian translations will be different. I'll give you an example. If you had the displeasure of seeing Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, I had to see it as an occupational hazard. The movie begins with a big blank screen. And on the screen is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. That's the whole beginning of the movie. Isaiah 53, verse 5, and the way he translates it there on the screen is like the way 100% of Christian translators will have it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's a mistranslation. So the entire Christian idea that Jesus is a substitute, that he's a sacrifice who dies for the sins of others, is based upon a mistranslation of the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the letter mem, dehu michulal mipisha'enu, mem in Hebrew means from. So the better translation would be, as I have it here, but he was wounded not for our transgressions, he was wounded from our transgressions. He was crushed as a result from our iniquity. Let me give you an example. Imagine a fourth grade class, right? Fourth grade class, and little Johnny sits in the front of the class, and he has his hands, you know, like this, and he's always raising his hand when he has an answer to the question, and he sits there with his notebook putting reinforcements in the book, and the whole class is running amok, and they're shooting spitballs, and they're going crazy, and little Johnny is sitting there very polite in the front of the class. What do you think is going to happen to little Johnny most days after school is over? They're going to beat the hell out of him. Right? Now, is he suffering for the sins of those other students, or is he suffering from their sinfulness? What Isaiah is saying is not that the servant suffers for, right, in order to help other people. It's saying in Hebrew that the servant suffers from their sins, meaning because those people are sinful, they take their sinfulness out on this servant, and the servant suffers as a result of their sins, from their sins, not for their sins. So again, the whole Christian reading, it's subtle. It's a very subtle difference, but it's based upon a mistranslation of verse 5. Problem number 9. If you go to verse 8, which will appear on the top of page 3, the next page. So I'm going to read to you what would be a normative Christian translation. But you'll see, again, it's a mistranslation. And it's a serious mistranslation. Here is a New American Standard Bible. He was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. That would be a normal Christian way of reading this verse. If we read the Hebrew translation here, from dominion and judgment he was taken away, and his history he was able to relate, for he was cut out of the land of the living as a result of the transgression of my people. They were afflicted. The Hebrew word here is lamo. Lamo, in Hebrew, as we'll see later tonight, means to them, or they. What this verse makes very clear is that the suffering servant is not one person. The servant is not one individual. The entity that suffers in this chapter is a group of people. And that's clearly expressed in verse 8, where it says, they were afflicted. It doesn't say he was afflicted. So again, remember that the textual clue here tells us that the servant is not one person, because it doesn't say he was afflicted, rather they were afflicted. Now I know this doesn't make sense yet, but put it in your hard drive, it will become clear. Problem number 10, if you look down just another two verses, and the Lord wished to crush him. He made him ill. If he would offer himself as a guilt offering, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now, it's not easy to translate this verse. However, what is clear from the Hebrew is that this verse is contingent, meaning that it depends if this servant will accept his suffering. If this servant will make himself into a guilt offering. If this, however you translate it, it's clearly dependent upon the servant choosing to accept his suffering or choosing to accept this role. The problem from a Christian point of view is that Jesus had no choice. From a Christian point of view, Jesus was sent by God to suffer and die, and it wasn't as if he had any choice in the matter. As a matter of fact, from a Christian point of view, Jesus was God himself. And God doesn't have a choice whether he's going to fulfill a role or not. If there's a role, he has to do it. So the problem from a Christian point of view with this verse is that it's clear that the action is contingent upon the free will of the servant. And from a Christian point of view, Jesus had no choice whether he wanted to accept the role of being a sacrifice. Again, it's important. From a Christian point of view, Jesus had to die for the sins of the world. That was the entire reason he came into the world. Isaiah makes it clear that whatever the servant is doing, it's contingent upon the servant accepting the mission. Problem number 11. If you go down to verse 11 here, it says, "For the labor of his soul he shall see, he will be satisfied. With his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will cause many to be just." From a Christian point of view, what should this verse have said? Should it have said that with his knowledge, the servant will justify the world? Is that how Jesus made the world righteous? Is that how Jesus affected the world through his knowledge? From a Christian point of view, what it should have said was, through his blood. From a Christian point of view, it had nothing to do with Jesus' knowledge. From a Christian point of view, the entire efficacy of Jesus' mission was his blood was shed on behalf of the world. From a Christian point of view, we learned this last week, without the shedding of blood, the New Testament says, there can be no forgiveness. So from a Christian point of view, it was through his blood that Jesus helps make people just. Not through his knowledge. His knowledge had nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, what's fascinating is that Christianity is not based upon the teachings of Jesus. Paul, who writes almost all of Christian theology, virtually quotes nothing that Jesus ever taught or Jesus ever did. Paul totally ignores the teachings of Jesus. It's almost irrelevant. From Paul's point of view and from a Christian theological point of view, all that mattered was that Jesus was supposed to suffer and die for the sins of the world if you believe in him. And what Jesus actually taught was not that important. A person, from a Christian point of view, would not go to heaven if they lived according to the Sermon on the Mount. If a person followed all those wonderful ethical teachings of Jesus, but didn't believe that he came to die for their sins, that person would go to hell. Even if they followed all the teachings of Jesus. It's not based, Christianity is not based upon the knowledge of Jesus, what he taught. It's irrelevant. It's based upon how Paul understood his death, which is that he came as a sacrifice, if you'll believe in him. So if he came as a sacrifice, it's not through his knowledge that he affects anyone, it's through his blood. Finally, the last problem, and this we're going to have to spend a few minutes on. Turn, please, to back to page 2. And I want to study with you the last three verses in chapter 52. See, my servant will prosper. By the way, who's speaking there? God is speaking, right? God's speaking about his servant. Now, obviously, Isaiah wrote this. But Isaiah is giving you the thoughts of God. So God is basically saying, see, my servant will prosper. And God says, my servant, he'll be exalted, he'll be lifted up, and will be very high. So the first thing that the prophet tells us is that God's servant, whoever the servant is going to succeed, he'll prosper, he'll be exalted, lifted up, and raised very high. And then Isaiah says, just as there were many who were astonished at you, saying, surely his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So Isaiah says that this servant is going to surprise people. And look what happens in verse 15. He will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which they had not been told, they will see, and that which they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah is telling us that when this servant is exalted, right? Isaiah says the servant's going to be exalted, lifted up, and raised very high. When that happens, it's going to cause a tremendous shock throughout the world. Isaiah says the nations and kings of the world are going to be shocked, totally surprised. And Isaiah says, why? Because they had never expected what they're seeing. They never expected to see the servant exalted. It's not what they expected. Because that which they had not been told, they will see. And that which they had not heard, they will understand. What they're seeing now is going to shock them and surprise them. Now, one of the reasons why it's impossible to read this passage in Isaiah as about Jesus is that if you wanted to find one person, listen very carefully now, if you wanted to find one person in the history of the entire world who is the least likely candidate for this passage, it would be Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because it's saying that this servant will in the future be exalted, lifted up, and raised very high. Now, if you were going to identify any person in history that if they were to come and be exalted and lifted up and raised very high, would not surprise the world at all. If you wanted to find someone who would not surprise the world, one, give me an example. If I were to tell you that Genghis Khan, right, that this is talking about Genghis Khan, and in the future, he's going to be lifted up, exalted, and raised very high. and it's going to shock the nations and kings of the world. Would you say that would surprise the world? If he was the person that's going to be exalted, lifted up, and raised very high, I think it would shock a lot of people. That they're not expecting Deng. Now, if you said Elvis Presley, then more people might say, yeah, I can see that. But that Jesus of Nazareth, that he's going to be exalted, lifted up very high, and it's going to shock the nations and the kings of the world. Again, remember that there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world today, 1.5 billion Muslims who all believe in Jesus, and they're expecting Jesus to come back. And even people who are not Christians and not Muslims, they think Jesus is the most famous person. When I was in high school, we had to read a play called Jesus Christ Superstar. It's one of the most famous, popular people in the history of the world. So if you have to imagine anyone in history, that if they came and were lifted up and raised very high and would not really surprise the world, it would be Jesus of Nazareth. You probably couldn't find anyone that would surprise the world less than it being Jesus. But Isaiah says it's going to shock the world. Now, if Jesus came tomorrow, if the second coming of Jesus came tomorrow, would that shock most of the world? Most of the world is expecting him to be the person that's going to come back. Meaning that you couldn't identify anyone in the history of the world who would surprise the world less. If it was to be Mother Teresa, well, people would be a little bit surprised if it was her. What I'm trying to say is that if you wanted to find the least likely candidate for this passage, it would be Jesus of Nazareth. The least likely person that when he came, if he was going to be exalted by God, he would not surprise anyone. Because most of the world, if they're expecting anyone at the end of history to come and be exalted, he would be the number one candidate. But Isaiah tells us, no, that this servant, when he's exalted and lifted up and raised very high, it's going to totally shock the nations and kings of the world. Another problem. If it was Jesus this is speaking about, if it was Jesus, who would be surprised? Meaning, if next week Jesus came back in his second coming and was revealed by God and exalted and lifted up and high, who would be shocked by that? The Jews would be shocked by it. The Jews are not expecting that. So if, again, the Christian interpretation, if it were correct, if Isaiah were speaking about Jesus, what Isaiah should have said is that my servant will be exalted, lifted up, and raised very high, and it's going to totally shock the Jewish people. Those Jews are going to be in for a very, very big surprise. Isaiah doesn't say that. Isaiah doesn't say that it's the Jews who are going to be shocked and surprised. He's not saying that the Jews are going to experience something they were never expecting. And again, we as Jews are not expecting Jesus to be the one lifted up and exalted at the end of history. That's, for us, not a very likely possibility. If it happened, we'd be shocked. Isaiah doesn't say that this is going to shock the Jews. It's going to shock the rest of the world, he says. Okay. With that introduction, we want to try and do in the remainder of the time we have tonight is try to understand, so what is going on in this chapter of Isaiah? What's going on? And I want to begin by sharing with you an observation that what may surprise this class, maybe it shouldn't, what may surprise you is that there are numerous Christian scholars, meaning these are Christians who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But there are numerous Christian scholars and commentaries to the Bible who insist that this chapter in Isaiah is speaking about the nation of Israel. Now, what we're going to try to understand in the next few minutes is why. Now, we can understand why a Christian might say, all right, Rabbi Strobach, I know why you might want to say it's talking about Israel, because you certainly don't want to have it talking about Jesus, right? You have a Jewish axe to grind, and you're a little bit afraid of seeing anything in the Bible pointing to Jesus. So, Rabbi Strobach, we can understand as Christians why you would be very reluctant to say that this chapter is talking about the Messiah, and especially about Jesus. But these are Christians that believe in Jesus, and they believe he's the Messiah. They have nothing to be afraid of. And for some reason, they insist that this chapter in Isaiah is not speaking about Jesus, and not about the Messiah. They say it's a chapter talking about the nation of Israel. Why would that be? I have a book that was written about 60 years ago called The Suffering Servant of Isaiah by Christian scholars, and over 50 of the Christian scholars in that book say that this chapter in Isaiah is talking about the Jewish people. Let's look at the very end of your sheets. Turn for a moment to page 31. And on the bottom of page 31, I've reprinted for you the New English Bible Oxford Study Edition. Second to the last page. And here you see that this is the fourth servant song, and the suffering servant is Israel. The servant of God suffered as a humiliated individual. So it describes Israel as an individual, but this chapter is about Israel. If you turn the page to page 32, I have a reprint from the HarperCollins Study Bible, not written by rabbis, but written by Christian scholars. And again, the servant appears to have been exiled Israel in the underlying portion. And then on the bottom, from the New Interpreter Study Bible, the Lord speaks promising that the servant Israel, although disfigured because of the agonies of exile, will be exalted so the nations will be astonished. Again, this is not a Jewish series of commentaries. These are Christians who say that this chapter in Isaiah is about Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, why would that be? Now, part of the reason is because they may have thought about some of the problems I just discussed about interpreting it as Jesus. But I think the real reason is because we're going to see that if we really read this chapter carefully, there could be no other way of reading it, that it is clearly speaking about the Jewish people. Now let's do that together. First of all, I mentioned that in the book of Isaiah, the last 26 chapters form a unit. The early chapters of Isaiah speak about a lot of historical occurrences in the history of the Jewish people. They speak about the times of Ahaz, the king Ahaz, and the king Hezekiah, and it speaks about many of the things that took place back then. So they're historical chapters. But chapters 40 to 66 are not speaking about things that happened in the past. We mentioned several weeks ago that the Jewish prophets came primarily to do two things. The most significant thing that the Jewish prophets came to do was to scold the Jewish people, right? To reprove them when they were sinning. When they did wrong, the prophets came to correct them. And much of the early chapter is in Isaiah, come to scold the Jewish people. So Isaiah was scolding the Jewish people at his time. However, I mentioned that the second thing prophets would do were to come to encourage the Jewish people in their long, difficult history. That many of the prophets came to encourage the Jewish people and to tell them, look, bubulas, look, boys and girls, your history is difficult, but one day it's going to be good. One day history is going to work out for you. The last 26 chapters of Isaiah are basically chapters of consolation and encouragement. If you read through all the chapters at the end of Isaiah, that's the context. The context is basically consoling and comforting Israel. Now, there's something a little bit tricky going on now. Because when will the consolation of Israel ultimately take place? It only happens when the Messiah comes. It only happens when the Messiah comes. That's when Israel will truly be redeemed. And before that happens, we're going to have a very difficult history. One of the things that's a little bit confusing about this chapter in Isaiah that we're studying is that I've been claiming tonight it's not a chapter about the person of the Messiah. It's not one of these chapters. But I will tell you, it is a messianic chapter. Meaning, this chapter in Isaiah will be speaking about something that takes place during the Messianic age. And we saw again that most Messianic prophecy in the Bible doesn't speak about the person of the Messiah. They speak about what's going to be going on in the world when the Messiah is here. But most of the passages in the Bible that are Messianic don't speak about the person of the Messiah. So this chapter in Isaiah that we're studying tonight is not one of these prophecies, but it is one of these prophecies, as we'll see. So the context of the general ending of the book of Isaiah with the four servant songs is 26 chapters where Isaiah consoles and encourages the Jewish people. He's saying to them, you know what, boys and girls, it's going to be good one day. Now, what we should do is try to zero in on chapter 53. And we're going to do that in two ways. First, let's look at the surrounding chapters. So I want you to join me now as we read chapter 52 and chapter 54. And it will give us some clues as to what chapter 53 is about. Again, if we know what chapter 52 is about, and we know what chapter 54 is about, it may, I'm not telling you this with 1,000% certainty, but I think it may be very helpful to understanding Isaiah chapter 53. Now again, go back to the beginning of your books, to page 2. That's where you're going to find Isaiah chapter 52. Okay? Back to page 2. Follow along carefully here. Awake. And what I want you to notice, this is quite fascinating, I want you to notice the contrasts that are laid out in this chapter. You'll see it's a chapter of contrast. Listen carefully. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Now, here it's speaking to Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Right? You're going to put on your strength, put on your beautiful garments. Why? For the uncircumcised and unclean shall enter you no more. There's a contrast going on. Previously, Isaiah says, you were beset upon by the uncircumcised and the unclean. They were making problems for you. And Isaiah says, but it's going to end. And Isaiah says, you're going to put away all of the troubles, and you're going to put on your strength, and you're going to put on your beautiful garments. From the very first verse, Isaiah contrasts. He contrasts the historical suffering of the Jewish people to their ultimate redemption. Let's go on. Isaiah says to the Jewish people here, shake yourself from the dust. You Jews have been, for your whole history, in the dust, suffering in the dust. But the prophet says, rise up, get up out of the dust, O captive Jerusalem. You were captive most of your history. You were slaves, you were captive, but you're going to get up, you're going to rise up. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So you were bound up, and the prophet says you're going to take off those things binding you. So what he's doing in the very beginning of the chapter, you see the whole chapter, is going to contrast what it was like for the Jewish people to what it's going to be like. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. Right? You Jews are always sold out. For what reason? For no good reason. But you're going to be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, long ago my people went down to Egypt to reside there as aliens. And the Assyrians too oppressed them. Why were we oppressed by the Egyptians and the Assyrians? Because we were horrible, wicked people? No, God says we were oppressed for no reason, without cause. Now therefore, what am I doing here, says the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away without cause? Their rulers howl. Which rulers? The rulers that oppressed the Jews. Their rulers howl, says the Lord, and continually all day long my name is despised. Because when my people suffer, God says, I look bad. When my people suffer, my name is despised. By the way, this is always Moses' argument. When God was angry with the Jewish people in the desert and God wanted to destroy the Jewish people, Moses would always say, God, if you wipe out the Jewish people, you're going to look bad. Because the world's going to say you're impotent and you couldn't take your people out of Egypt and bring them all the way to Israel. So throughout the Bible, this idea works that when the Jewish people are downtrodden, it makes God look bad. Because the world says, why can't their God take care of them? And God says here, therefore, my people who are oppressed by these rulers, continually, all day long, my name is despised. Therefore, God says, my people will know my name. And therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace. You people have had no peace for your whole history, and now there's going to be the promise of peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation. And again, we learned a few weeks ago The word salvation does not mean forgiveness from sin. Salvation means rescue from political and physical danger. So there's going to be the announcement of peace and good news and salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Don't think for 1 minute that God is asleep at the wheel. You're going to see that God is totally in charge. Listen, your sentinels, lift up your voices. Together they will sing for joy, for in plain sight they will see the return of the Lord to Zion. Listen very carefully. In the Bible, God says that he will hide his face from the Jewish people. Most of Jewish history, God has been a little bit absent, hiding. But God is revealing in these prophecies that he will return fully to walk with the Jewish people together. And he will redeem the Jewish people. And that's what's being announced here. That God is going to be clearly ruling the world. Listen, your sentinels, lift up their voices. Together they will sing for joy, for in plain sight they will see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. Again, the contrast. There have been ruins in Jerusalem, but now you're going to be singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. What does it mean in the Bible to speak about God's arm? The arm of God. What does that always mean in the Bible? What Christians insist, by the way, is that it refers to Jesus. But if we go through the Jewish Bible, what is, and you look up this expression, the arm of the Lord, what does it always refer to? It always refers to God's strength when it comes to what? When it comes to rescuing his Jewish people from their enemies. Right? God took us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The metaphors of God's arm in the Bible always refers to his strength to redeem his people from their enemies. And it says that God will reveal, he will bear his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Amazing. If salvation were what the Christians say, right, from the Christian point of view, salvation means you're rescued from your sins. You can't see that. When you're rescued from your sins, that's invisible, that's spiritual. But God here says that salvation will be visible. The ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of it, purify yourselves, who you carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste, you will not fight, go out in flight, for the Lord will be before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That's chapter 52, at least what we need to read for now. Again, what do we see here? It speaks about the historical suffering of the Jewish people, and how God will ultimately redeem them. Now let's go to page 3. And look at chapter 54. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up. Chapter 54 begins as a simile, right? You know what a simile is? It's a metaphor. It's something that symbolizes something else. You will see very quickly what the simile is in chapter 54. So on the bottom of page 3, left-hand side. Sing, O barren one. So there's a contrast right away. Usually, someone that's barren is not singing. They're lamenting, right? Strange. Sing, O barren one. The barren one that normally isn't rejoicing is going to be singing. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Burst into song and shout, you have not been in labor. So that's a very interesting contrast. This woman, it starts off talking about a woman, right? It seems like it's about a woman. We'll see that she's just a simile, a metaphor. But we're told that she who is barren is going to start to sing. For the children of the desolate woman will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. And then God now encourages this woman. Enlarge the site of your tent. You were living in a one-bedroom tent? You've got to make it bigger. Because you're going to be crawling with kids. So God says, enlarge the site of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. And now we're going to get the impression, it's not talking about just one woman. And it says, and your descendants will possess the nations and will settle desolate towns. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the disgrace of your widowhood, you will remember no more. Again, every verse contrasting. Contrasting the shame and the torment to the promise of redemption.
For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife. This is the spelling out that this has all been a simile, a metaphor, right? This woman is not a individual woman in this chapter, right? The Lord has called you. You'll see who you is in a moment, right? Who is being compared to a barren woman? The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never go again over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. I'm about to set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. I want you to remember those images. The images of rebuilding Israel and all this talk about the jewels and the foundations and the sapphires and the rubies. Page 4. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be the prosperity of your children. In righteousness you will be established, you'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror it will not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife will fall because of you. See, it is I who have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon fit for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. But no weapon that is fashioned against you will prosper, and you will confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, says the Lord. So here in this chapter, you have basically the exact same thing that we studied in chapter 52. It speaks about, and it contrasts, the historical suffering of the Jewish people, and it compares it and contrasts it to the ultimate redemption of the Jewish people in the future. These are chapters that don't speak about the person of the Messiah, but they're clearly speaking about something that will take place when the Messiah is here. So again, these are chapters where the focus is the historical suffering of the Jewish people and their ultimate redemption by God. Let's now turn to back for a moment to the end of chapter 50. I'm sorry, back to page 2. Back to page 2, very first page. And now we're going to revisit the end of chapter 52, the last three verses. God says, see, my servant will prosper. Well, now we know that God's servant is the Jewish people. And God says about the Jewish people that they're going to prosper, they're going to succeed. And they'll be exalted, lifted up, and raised very high. Now we're going to see in a few minutes, this is very critical, that this is a reading that will be confirmed and corroborated many, many, many times in the Bible. But here, just initially, what Isaiah is telling us is that God's servant will be prospering, will succeed, will be exalted, lifted up, and will be made very high. Now, what's going to happen when that happens? What does the prophet tell us? Think about it for a minute. Is the world expecting that at the end of history, the Jews are going to be elevated up above the rest of the world? The truth of the matter is that the whole world is expecting that at the end of history, the Jews are going to admit that they were wrong, right? Christians are going to assume that Jesus is going to come back, and the Jews are going to have to admit that they were wrong. They're going to grovel and say, oh my God, for 2,000 years we've blown it. So the whole world is expecting, and the Islamic world the same thing.
the Islamic world is expecting that in the future, right? They believe in the second coming of Jesus, and they believe that that will basically make Islam the true religion. So the whole world's expecting that at the end game, the very last stage of history, the Jews are finally going to admit that they were wrong and everybody else was right. But that's not what it says here in Isaiah. Isaiah says at the end of history, the Jews are going to be exalted, lifted up, and raised very high. Israel. What's going to happen, Isaiah says, when that takes place, when the Jews are exalted, lifted up, and raised very high? Isaiah says very well, it's going to totally blow the minds of the nations and kings of the world. The world is going to freak out because Isaiah says that they've never expected. Because what's going to happen is something they never expected. They've always expected the exact opposite. They always expected at the end of history, the Jews are going to come crawling to them with our tails between our legs. And Isaiah says, no, at the end of history, it's not the Jews that are going to be in for a big surprise. It's going to be the nations of the world. And by the way, how many times does the Jewish Bible in general tell us that in the future, the Jews are going to be in for a big surprise? The Bible never says that. We're going to see in a few minutes, the Bible says many times that in the future, it's the nations of the world that are going to be in for a big surprise. They're the ones that are going to be shocked. And that's why Isaiah tells you, because this servant, not Jesus, that's not going to surprise the world. The servant Israel is going to succeed and be exalted and lifted up very high. That will shock the world. Now, there's one more reason why we feel comfortable, and all these Christian scholars feel comfortable saying, this chapter is about Israel. Turn for a moment to page 8. We haven't had the benefit tonight of reading the entire book of Isaiah. But had we gone through the whole book of Isaiah, especially again, the last 26 chapters, we'll see that Isaiah explicitly identifies who is the servant of the Lord. Follow along with me on page 8. Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called you from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 2. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, formed you from the womb, and will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my... It's getting a little bit redundant. You are my servant. You'll not be forgotten by me. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Now, here's interesting. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant. It doesn't say Israel here, but what do you see about the servant here? You see that the servant is not one person, because it says the servant are my witnesses in the plural. So again, you see clearly that the servant is a group, is not one person. Top of the next column, Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go forth out of Babylon, flee from the Chasdim with a voice of singing, declare, tell this. Say it to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah 49, 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. We saw in Isaiah 54 that it spoke about Jews' people as the servants of the Lord in the plural. And actually, if you go through the rest of the Bible, which we're not going to do right now, there are many, many, many places where, and on the top of the next page as well, top of page 9, where the servant of God is identified explicitly as the Jewish people. So now we have a little bit of an understanding. Why is it that all of these Christian scholars agree with us and say, you know what, Isaiah 53 is talking about the servants of the Lord, and that's the Jewish people. Because we saw, number one, that the context of these chapters is about the Jewish people. We saw that Isaiah explicitly identifies the servant as the Jewish people. We saw that there's no way of understanding the description here in any other way, because no one else is going to shock the world if they're redeemed and exalted other than the Jewish people. I'm going to deal with one problem that often comes up, which is Rabbi Skobat, are you serious? How could you say the servant is the Jewish people when Isaiah keeps on saying he, him? Right? We just, if you read with me at the beginning of the evening, all of chapter 53 speaks about the servant as an individual. It speaks about him as him and as he. And it uses the word servant. It doesn't say servant. So Christians will often come and say, wait a second, are you trying to tell us that Isaiah 53 is about the whole Jewish people when it's clearly about an individual? So if you turn to page 11, you'll see the answer to this is very simple. That if you bother reading the entire Bible, you will see that the Jewish people are usually referred to as a corporate singular entity. That it's not just here that the Bible refers to the Jewish people as he, as him, but that's normally the way the Bible speaks about the Jewish people. We had a few weeks ago. What did God say to Pharaoh, right? Israel is my son, my firstborn. It didn't say Israel are my children, my firstborn kids. It says Israel is my son, God says. Here, look on page 11. We saw that you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant. So even though it's a servant, the servant is a plural, they're witnesses. Hosea chapter 11, we learned this passage as well. When Israel was a child, I loved, not them, I loved him. That's what it says in the prophet Hosea. Again, we're on page 11, left-hand side. When Israel was a child, the Bible says, I loved him. Hosea chapter 3, Israel has rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. Hosea 14, I'll be like the dew to Israel, he will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the seed of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, etc., etc., etc. Again, throughout the Bible, I give you a number of examples here on page 11 and 12. This is very normative. Don't be surprised that Isaiah speaks about the Jewish people as a singular entity. Now back to page 9. This is very, very important. We've been interpreting Isaiah 53, right, so far, as speaking about the ultimate exaltation of the Jewish people after they've been oppressed throughout most of their history. So does the Bible speak about that? Does the Bible speak about the Jewish people being despised and rejected, yet ultimately raised up and lifted very high? Let's look at just a few passages. On the bottom of page 9, Isaiah chapter 60. Again, most of these are going to be from Isaiah. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Again, the Bible never speaks about the Messiah as despised and rejected. Ever. Unless you misinterpret Isaiah 53. But the Bible always speaks about the Jews as despised and rejected. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened through our history. So the Bible never speaks about the Messiah as despised and rejected. And we know that Jesus was not despised and rejected. However, the Bible does speak about the Jewish people as despised and rejected. And indeed, that was the story of most of our history. But the Bible says, well, you know what, in the future it's going to change. In the future, God's going to turn everything around. And when it happens, it's going to cause a revolution in the world. Isaiah 62. The nations will see your righteousness, and the kings your glory. What is Isaiah 53? I'm sorry, the end of chapter 52 in Isaiah. Who did Isaiah say is going to be surprised when the servant is exalted? He says the nations and the kings. So here, Isaiah 62. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. We saw at the end of chapter 52 that the elevation of the Jewish people was described with all this imagery of jewelry. Again, Isaiah carries through again and again and again. Isaiah 61:9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All will see them, will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Page 10. Isaiah 60, top of the page. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the God has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And one last passage on the lower right-hand side of the page, Isaiah 61.
verses 6 to 7, but you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. Instead of the shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over their portion. Again, Isaiah contrasts the historical suffering to the ultimate redemption. Please turn to page 13. Now, it's interesting that throughout the Bible, we're told that we're going to surprise the world. Isaiah says that what's going to surprise the world is that for most of our history, they have thought about the Jewish people as being not even human. It says in Isaiah that the whole world thought that our visage was marred, that they couldn't even look upon us. That's how disgusting we were to them. And what's interesting is that throughout history, the way Jewish people have been pictured by the non-Jewish world is like we're animals. We're not even human. And it's not just modern Arab propaganda against Jews. This went back to the Nazis, to the times of the Greek, to the Romans. Throughout Jewish history, people portrayed us as being subhuman, as being animals. They pictured us as looking like devils, or like pigs, or like dogs. In Arabic literature today, they say that Jews are apes and monkeys. But that's been normal, that the whole world has looked upon a Jew as not even human, as disgusting. Now, interestingly, how have for the last 2,000 years Christians pictured Jesus? Have they pictured him like a disgustingly ugly person? On the exact opposite, he is a hunk, an Adonis, a gorgeous man, this beautiful looking human being, that for 2,000 years Christians never portrayed him as being ugly and horrible. Always a beautiful looking person. The Jew always portrayed as ugly and disgusting. Let's turn now very quickly to page 17. Interestingly, does the Bible say that in the future the world is going to be surprised? We'll look at the prophet Micha, chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. According to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto them marvelous things. The nations will see and be confounded. They will lay their hands upon their mouths. The world is going to be shocked. And they describe them like this. That's how the Bible describes them. And that's what Isaiah says. Kings will shut their mouths. Whenever you see a horrible thing in history, I remember when the World Trade Center blew up. You saw people on the street like this. People put their hands on their mouth. They couldn't say anything. And that's how the Bible describes the nations and kings of the world. They're going to be shocked. They're going to put their hands over their mouths. Isaiah chapter 41. Behold, all of you who were incensed against you, all who you were incensed against you will be ashamed and confounded. Isaiah says that all the nations who were against you will be ashamed and confounded. Those who quarrel with you will be as naught and lost. Jeremiah 16. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles will come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things of no benefit. The Bible never says that at the end of history, the Jews are going to admit that they were wrong and everybody else was right. The Bible says numerous times at the end of history, it's the non-Jewish world that's going to say, you know what, we were mistaken. Now, I need to share with you two thoughts in order for us to understand the passage here in Isaiah. Listen to me carefully. The one problem that most Christian readings of this chapter have is that they don't consider who the speaker is. And if you don't think about who's speaking in this chapter, you could very easily misunderstand it. Christians have not thought carefully about who is speaking in this chapter. The second problem we're going to look at is, but what's really going on in the chapter? What's really happening? So I want you to turn back, if you will, to the very beginning, again, page 2. And let's look. This is probably the most critical thing for you to understand tonight. We saw that at the end of chapter 52, it was God that was speaking. God says, my servant will prosper. And God says, the nations and the kings of the world are going to be shocked. Right? The nations and kings are going to be shocked. But then in chapter 53, verse 1, watch what happens. Who would have believed what we're hearing? Who would have believed what we're hearing? Who's speaking there? Who's saying those words? Who?
nations.
The nations and kings of the world that Isaiah just said in the previous verses are going to be totally shocked and have their minds blown. So now that we're told that the nations and kings of the world are going to be shocked and their minds are going to be blown, so the people that are saying in the next verse, what are we seeing here? What's going on? Those are the nations and kings of the world who are just told are going to be totally shocked and have their minds blown. The Christian always assumes that the speaker in this chapter is the Jewish people. That's how most Christians read this chapter. They assume it's the Jews that are speaking, and that's why they would say, in verse 7, for example, I'm sorry, verse 6, look at the top of the next page, all we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way, etc. They assume that it's the Jews there that are confessing that we are the ones that went astray. We are the ones that were sinful. No, the Jews here are not speaking. This whole chapter of Isaiah basically is a speech that is going to be made by who? By the nations and kings of the world. When? When is it going to happen? Only when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes and the whole world sees, wait a second, God is not elevating Jesus now. God's elevating the Jewish people. The whole world's going to be in for a huge shock. And if you understand who is speaking in this chapter, we can now understand how the chapter plays out. Listen carefully. The world is going to be thinking in the future. This is what they're going to be thinking about. They always assumed, if you went to the man on the street, right? What was the conventional wisdom throughout most of history? Why have the Jews suffered so much? If you go throughout almost all of human history and you ask Joe Gentile in Europe, right, or Joe Gentile today living in Saudi Arabia, wherever you go in the world, why are the Jews suffering so much? So the conventional wisdom has always been because they're wicked and they're evil and they rejected the Messiah and God hates them for that. If you were to take the pulse of the rest of the world, for almost all of Jewish history, they would tell you the Jews suffered because the Jews are sinful and the Jews are wicked and God is punishing them. God has punished them for rejecting the Messiah and God has rejected them for rejecting the Prophet Muhammad. That was always the conventional wisdom. Now, this chapter takes place at the end of history when the Messiah has come and it's not Jesus. And the Christian world is shocked. Again, imagine that the Messiah is coming to Mount of Olives, right? And you're with the Pope in his room, right? And you're looking at the Pope's face when the Messiah touches down on the Mount of Olives. And the Pope sees, oh my God, that's not Jesus. You know, he sees some guy who looks like me, maybe. Or like you, right? But, you know, no guy with wounds in his hands, you know, and a stick with some sheep. You know, it's not who they expected. And if you have to imagine, what is the Pope's face going to look like, right? And John Hagee's face going to look like when the Messiah shows up and it's not Jesus, they're going to like this. Oh my God. The world, we're told, is going to be freaked out. But then they're going to ask themselves this question. Wait a minute. If now we realize that the Jews were right for not believing in Jesus. Again, we always thought throughout history they were suffering because they rejected Jesus. But now we realize, wait a second, they got that right. They were right for not believing in Jesus. So now they're going to revisit the question, so why did the Jews suffer? Why did the Jews suffer so much? We always thought that they were suffering because God hated them because they were wicked. And now this speech, basically, which is a speech that will be made, that hasn't happened yet. The Messiah hasn't come yet. But when the redemption comes, and the Messiah comes, and the whole world realizes that no, it's the opposite. Not that the Jews are wrong and they were right. It's that the Jews are right and they were wrong. And now they're going to think about, so why did the Jews suffer for all the history? Now let's read this chapter in Isaiah. Who would have believed what we're hearing? On the bottom of page 2. Who would have believed what we're hearing? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look upon him. Meaning that these Jewish people, they never really impressed us. They had no form or majesty. They were nothing, a small group. They were so tiny as a nation, right? That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should delight in him. We never thought the Jews were anything big that we should think about them.
And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of pains and well acquainted with disease. They suffered all the time. And as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not esteem the Jews at all. What happened? Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried. What happened through most of Jewish history? We know that the Jews were scapegoated. That when throughout human history, economies went bad, countries were in trouble, the simplest thing to do, blame the Jews. It's still happening in the world today. I have an article in the book for you to read, right here in the book, a very simple article. It's current events every day. The Prime Minister of Malaysia back in 2003, his whole economy tanked. How did he explain it? The Jews. And that's what happened throughout our history. We were blamed for everything, and we were scapegoated for everything. Why? Because people thought it would be they'd be able to somehow carry on, that the governments thought that if we blame the Jews, our people won't blame us for it. So the kings here are confessing, our diseases he did bear and our pains he carried, but what happened? But we always considered him smitten of God and afflicted, meaning we always thought the Jews were being rejected by God. That's why they're suffering. That's what we always thought. But no, he was wounded from our transgressions. Those Jews suffered because of our wickedness. He was crushed as a result of our iniquities, meaning they suffered because we were so evil. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. We thought that by persecuting the Jews, it would be good for us. And with his stripes, we are healed. We thought that by persecuting the Jews, it would go better for us. It would take the minds of our people off of their troubles, right? Have an easy scapegoat, a convenient scapegoat. And now, who's speaking? Again, think about who's speaking. The nations and kings of the world, they say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid upon him iniquities. We thought, that's what we thought, that God was putting on the Jews our iniquities. No, but he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Now this is interesting, this does not apply to Jesus. Jesus, when he was on trial, opened his mouth quite a bit and defended himself quite a bit. So what does it mean that the servant didn't open his mouth? Please turn to page 25. Isaiah says he was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. As a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he did not open his mouth. King David in the book of Psalms, chapter 44, explains what this means. He writes in verse chapter 44, Psalms. We're on page 25. You've given us as sheep to the slaughter, you've scattered us among the nations, you sell your people for no great gain, and you have not put their price high. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, my humiliation is overwhelming me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart was not turned back and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would God not find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So when Isaiah says that the servant did not open his mouth, what it means is that even in our suffering, we did not reject God and we did not turn to other gods. You'll see an incredible example of this on the bottom of the page from Jonathan Sachs's commentary to the prayer book. One of the prayers that's said every day is called the Tachanun. And we say, for example, here, in the third paragraph, from the daily prayer book, heed our voices and be gracious, do not abandon us into the hands of our enemies to blot out our name. Remember that you have promised our fathers, I'll make your descendants as many as the stars of heaven, yet we now are only left few. Yet despite all of this, we have not forgotten your name. We declare every day in our prayers, even though we have never been successful, we've never multiplied, we're a tiny persecuted people, despite all of this, we have not forgotten your name. Do not forget us, please. And look what Jonathan Sachs writes in the prayer book. After the Holocaust, the concentration camp at Theresienstadt was excavated. A hidden room was discovered which had served as a secret place in which the prisoners would pray. One of the walls was written the words, yet despite all of this, we have not forgotten your name. Please do not forget us. So Isaiah is saying that even though the Jews have suffered and persecuted terribly, as it says in the book of Psalms, yet we still did not reject God, and that's what it means by saying we did not open our mouths. Now, one of the questions that Christians often ask is, wait a second, Isaiah says that the servant will be someone who had no deceit in his mouth. The Jews had never any deceit in their mouth? How do we answer this? So it's important to remember that when Isaiah says that this is a chapter about the servants of the Lord, does it necessarily mean every person that can call themselves a Jew? Is every Jew on the planet a servant of God? So Rashi explains, for example, that this chapter is not necessarily about every single person who just happens to be a Jew. Rashi says it's about those Jews who are righteous, right? Righteous Jews. So throughout Jewish history, sure, there are many, many Jews who have not been righteous, and maybe they had deceit in their mouths. But this is a chapter about the servants of God, meaning people, Jews, who actually dedicated their lives to serving God. That is always referred to as God's righteous remnant. That's who the chapter is about. Right? You have in the world today people that are Jewish just by their national identity, but they're not living their lives as Jews. Right? They may be doing nothing that a Jew normally would do. They just happen to be a Jew. That's not who Isaiah is talking about. Look at an example on page 28 from the prophet Zephaniah. He says on the bottom of page 28, it's the remnant of Israel, not every single person who happens to be a Jew. The remnant of Israel shall neither commit injustice, nor lies, nor speak lies, neither shall deceitful speech be found in their mouth. Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says about the suffering servant, that these righteous Jews who can be called servants of God, they do have no deceit in their mouth. And if you read the rest of this chapter from Zephaniah, you'll see it speaks exactly about the Jews as the suffering servants of God. Okay, let's wrap up because time is up. And I'm very sorry for taking so long tonight. I'll share with you one final thought. One of the classical arguments that Christian missionaries have made is to say, you know what, Rabbi Skobach, everything you've taught tonight is just an invention of Rashi. Rashi was a Bible commentary from France who lived around the year 1000. He lived around the times of the Crusades. And Christian missionaries frequently say that, you know what, until Rashi came along, Jews always understood this chapter as speaking about the Messiah. But because Rashi was so turned off by the Crusades, he wanted to take Jesus out of the Bible. And Rashi invented the whole idea that, no, this chapter is speaking about the Jewish people. He changed, now we saw before, that it was Jesus' own followers who didn't think that this chapter was about the Messiah. It's not something that came along later in Jewish history. But I just want to share with you a passage from one of the early church fathers. His name was Origen. Origen wrote a book called Contra Celsum. There was a pagan philosopher named Celsus. Celsus wrote a book basically attacking Christianity from a pagan point of view. We're on the top of page 31 now. So this Origen wrote a book against Celsus called, appropriately, Contra Celsum. And he writes here, by the way, he was a very religious person, this Origen. In the New Testament it says that if your eyes offend you, pluck out your eyes. If your hand offends you, cut off your hand. So he castrated himself because he wanted to be very religious. That's how from he was. So he writes the following. Now this is written about 800 years before Rashi. 800 years before Rashi. Again, we're on top of page 31. He says, I remember that once in a discussion with some of whom the Jews regard as learned, that I used these prophecies, meaning Isaiah 52 and 53. I used these prophecies. He's trying to convert them. At this, the Jews said that these prophecies referred to the whole people as though of a single individual, etc. So here you have one of the early church fathers telling us, no, it wasn't Rashi who invented this theory in the year 1000 after the Crusades. Already in the second century, this is the way the Jews were understanding this passage. Okay.